Thank you, Brother Gene. Do you believe that, church? This could be the day. Are you looking forward to the Lord's return? Woo, the Bible says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Those are encouraging, aren't they? The Lord's coming back one day. You know, when we were in Israel, this is not what I'm preaching about, but thank you, Gene. But when we were in Israel, the messianic expectation there was just unbelievable, especially in the city of Jerusalem, even among the Orthodox Jews. You know, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. They think that the Messiah is coming for the first time, but they're looking for the Messiah. And the Messianic Jews are looking for the Messiah. The Christians are looking for the Messiah. So it's exciting to see what's happening in Jerusalem. I hope you're ready. And you know, I pray every day, Lord come, Lord Jesus come. Let this be the day. But as we've said, the Lord, the only reason he's tarrying his coming is because there's still lost folks out there. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And he wants all to be saved. So while we have the time, let's be obedient to that. But I'm not preaching on that tonight. That'll preach. But we're still looking. This is the fourth in the series of sermons on the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember, the first Sunday night that I preached on that, we looked at what Scripture says about the fruit of the Spirit. In the second week, we looked at the first three characteristics or traits of the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace. And we call that the fruit within. And then last week, we looked at the next three, the fruit in relationships, the fruit of long-suffering and kindness and goodness. And tonight, we're going to finish up with the last trio of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I've titled this message, Fruit That Overcomes. Fruit That Overcomes. Just in case there's someone here that hasn't been here the last three Sunday nights, turn to Galatians chapter 5. And isn't it true that the Word of God never gets old? You believe that? You know, we've read that. We've read this three times. And you know, one thing, you know, Ted took, he took 4 weeks and he preached through four books of Galatians. I've taken 4 weeks and I've covered two verses, so I don't know what that says, but there's a lot to be said about the fruit of the Spirit. So take your copy of the Word of God, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's Word. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 from the New King James Translation. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. And God, we thank you for your precious, holy, authoritative, inerrant word. And God, as we look at your word tonight, I pray for your Holy Spirit to just take a hold of our hearts. And God, just implant within us, Lord, the importance of letting the fruit be mature in us. God, as we commit ourselves daily to you, to be used of you, ask for your Holy Spirit to fill us and lead us and guide us, Father, that fruit will be evident, Lord. And not that we might be glorified, but it'll draw attention to you, Lord, that others might be saved, Father. We just pray now that you'll just lead us. I pray, God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We pray this in the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You know, since I used the word overcome tonight in both the title and the three main points of the message, let me begin with an explanation of what the word means in Scripture and how it relates to the Christian journey. The word overcome, or some form of it, is used 36 times in the Bible. 26 of those is found in the New Testament. Now, the Greek word is nikeo. Anybody know what the English translation of that Greek word is? Nike. Everybody knows Nike? That's the Greek translation of the word, the English translation, the Greek word nikeo. It means to conquer or prevail, to carry off the victory. In the book of Revelation, Jesus encourages believers to remain steadfast through life's trials, for it's through their steadfastness that we will become overcomers. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2 and verse 26. It says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Look over to chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3, 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then flip over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 and verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Overcomers. In the book they co-authored titled Broken: Experience Victory Over Sin, the father and son team of Josh and Sean McDowell describe overcomers as followers of Christ who successfully resist the power and temptation of the world system. They elaborate, "An overcomer is not sinless, but holds fast to faith in Christ to the end. He does not turn away when times get difficult or become an apostate. Overcoming requires complete dependence upon God for direction, purpose, fulfillment, and strength to follow his plan for our lives." Brothers and sisters, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, as we surrender daily to his leading, we will become overcomers. We will become victorious because God has given us the victory through Christ. So, with the understanding of the Greek word nikeo, or overcomer, notice with me, overcoming dishonesty with faithfulness. The first point in the message, overcoming dishonesty with faithfulness. Now, the Greek word translated faithfulness means trustworthiness. It means loyalty. The Christian who has this characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit maturing in his or her life is dependable, loyal, steadfast in devotion and allegiance. Faithfulness in the Bible also translates integrity and is a primary attribute of our God. Look to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You're going to be looking at a lot of verses tonight, so just get ready to start jumping around. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 4 says, "He," referring to God, "is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And then Psalm chapter 36 and verse 5. Psalm 36 and verse 5. "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." God is a faithful God, a God of integrity. As his children, his official representatives, if you will, here on this earth, we're to be godlike in our faithfulness, in our integrity. And you know as well as I do that the word integrity in the world that we live in today has almost lost its meaning, hadn't it? It's just like we don't even relate to that anymore because it's very rare to find someone who has integrity and practices integrity in their lives. But it's something that God has us as his children to be a person, a people of integrity. In his book, Five Ways to Build Your Integrity, author Kerry Nierwolf writes this. He said, "Of all the lies we tell, the ones we tell ourselves are the most deadly. Question your motives. Stop justifying what you know to be wrong. Stop excusing yourself. Become people of integrity." To be a person of integrity, we must also be honest with God, because you know what? He knows everything as well. We might as well be honest with him. He knows everything about us. Nothing can be hidden from him. You know, I love Psalm 139. Turn to Psalm 139. There, David, as he is contemplating God's omniscience, he was led by the Holy Spirit to write this. "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up." And listen to this. "You understand my thought afar off." In other words, Brother Greg, he knows what we're going to think before we even think it. That's how well God knows us. Amen? God knows everything about us. David concludes this psalm with an honest, soul-searching prayer that we would do well to emulate. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, when I pray that prayer, I say, Lord, instead of see if there be any wicked way in me, I said, Lord, show me the wickedness within me, because I know there's some there. And as we pray that prayer, God, through His Holy Spirit, will reveal that wickedness and lead us to repent. A book that many of you have probably read before, it's very popular, it's titled The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Author Stephen Covey defined integrity as the value we place on ourselves. It's our ability to make and keep commitments to ourselves, to walk our talk. He further explains that your discipline comes from within. It's a function of your independent will. You are a disciple, a follower of your own deep values and their source, and you have the will, the integrity to subordinate your feelings, your impulses, your moods to those values. You know, I'm a huge baseball fan. I grew up playing baseball and had the dream of playing in the majors one day, but the Lord had different plans with that. But I just love baseball, and I love to read the history of baseball. And if you know anything about baseball, you know the name Ted Williams. Ted Williams was the greatest hitter that ever played the game of baseball. He had a career batting average, listen to this, a career batting average of .344. That's unbelievable. That means every third time he got up, he got a hit. That's hard to believe. .344, and he played his entire career with the Boston Red Sox. When he was 40 years old and closing out his career with the Sox, he was suffering from a pinched nerve in his neck. The thing was so bad, he later explained, that I could hardly turn my neck to look at the pitcher. For the first time in his career, he batted under .300, hitting just .254 with 10 home runs. At that time, he was the highest salaried player, not only in baseball, but in all of sports. He made a whopping $125,000 a year. That's not even a good signing bonus these days. The next year, the Red Sox sent him the same contract. Williams later explained, "When I got it, I sent it back with a note. I told them I wouldn't sign it unless they gave me the full pay cut allowed." Not pay raise, pay cut allowed. He said, "I think it was 25%. My feeling was that I was always treated fairly by the Red Sox when it came to contracts. I never had any problem with them about money. Now they were offering me a contract I didn't deserve, and I only wanted what I deserved." Ted Williams cut his own salary that year by $31,250. The next year, the last year of his major league career, when he was 40 years old, he hit .316 with 29 home runs. He was a man of integrity. Just for your information, average baseball salary in 2018, $4.52 million. The high salary going to Mike Trout of the Los Angeles Angels, pulled down a cool $32.3 million for 1 year, plus $2.5 million in endorsements. Trout hit .312 last year. Just to show you the lack of integrity in Major League Sports today, not only will players not ever consider a pay cut, if someone that is playing that's in the same league with them gets a contract, they renege on their own contract and want to renegotiate to get more money. Is it obvious that bothers me a little bit? kind of gets in your craw, as my dad used to say. Well, back to the main point. God calls us as His children to overcome dishonesty through faithfulness and integrity. Turn to Habakkuk. That's the third to the last book in the Old Testament, I believe. Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, this is probably one of the most powerful statements of integrity in the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, Though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3:17-18. Notice with me now, overcoming pride through gentleness. Another word for gentleness as used here in Galatians 5 is humility. You know, the word in the Greek means to be made low, to stoop low. One of the best definitions I've ever heard for humility is this. Humility is the ability to use the power and resources we possess, listen to this, for the good of others. Let me read that again. Humility is the ability to use the power and resources we possess for the good of others. I read a story about an incident occurred in Detroit, Michigan in the 1930s. It seems that three young black men boarded a bus and attempted to pick a fight with a pastor sitting by himself on the back seat of that bus. They threw one insult after another at him, but the man said nothing in response. Eventually, the bus came to the man's stop. He stood, pulled a business card from his pocket, handed it to the one of the men before stepping off the bus and going his way, and the card read, Joe Lewis, Boxer. The three young men had tried to pick a fight with a future heavyweight boxing champion of the world. He could have easily cleaned their clock, given all three of those men all that they could handle, and no one would have blamed him for that. But he restrained himself, and as a result, these extremely lucky young men were given a firsthand look at humility. Again, the same as with all the other traits of the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus is our greatest example of one who was humble. Beginning with his lowly birth in Bethlehem, his entire life on this earth of 33 and a half years was characterized by gentleness and humility. Matthew chapter 20. Turn to Matthew 20 and verse 26. Matthew 20:26. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, the evening before his crucifixion, the Lord gave an unparalleled example of what true humility looks like in practice. John records that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. John chapter 13 and verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." An example of humility. I'm sure all of you know that task of washing the dirty feet of a guest in first century Palestine was reserved for the lowest of the slaves in the household. So here we have the son of the highest stooping to the lowest, and he says, do likewise. You as my followers do likewise. Of course, the opposite of humility is pride. We all struggle with pride at times. You ever struggle with pride? Okay, it's just me, all right? But some people struggle with pride, okay? The problem is with us as humans, we don't see it as pride, all right? We don't realize that that's what it is. I got to tell this story. I think I got time for it. I was pastoring out at Antioch. I think I've told you this story before, but I was pastoring at Antioch before I came here, and the Lord was blessing the church. We were seeing just great things happen. We were baptizing every week, and people being saved, and God was bringing people to the church. And I didn't realize it, but there had some, I guess as a result of that, and I'd never been in that position before, some pride began to sneak in, and I didn't see it as that. A little 12-year-old girl in the church came up to me one Sunday after the meeting, after I'd preached, and I was in the back of the church, and everyone was filing out, and she came up to me, had tears running down her eyes, and she said, Pastor Billy, she said, I need for you to forgive me. I need to ask for your forgiveness. And I called her by name and I said, well, sure, I'll forgive you, but what do I need to forgive you for? And she said, I've been angry with you because of the pride that has come into your messages. Well, you could have knocked me over with a feather. And the flesh was, how dare you? I'm the pastor. You're a 12-year-old kid. What do you mean telling me that I suffer? I've got pride. But you know, the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart. And I thank that little girl. And every time I see her now, she's in her mid-20s now, married, got 3 or 4 kids, lives in Florida, I think. But every time I see her or see her mom, I say, you know, I am so thankful that that little girl had the nerve and the courage to come up to her pastor that she loved dearly and bring out something that he needed to deal with. And that's the kind of attitude. I'm not promoting myself because I was the one that had the pride, but we need to be open to the Holy Spirit when it's revealed that we're having those kind of issues. We need to be open to it. You want to know how God feels about pride and arrogance? Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 17, we find this word as the first on a list of 7 things that the Lord hates. Let's start with verse 16, Proverbs 6, 16. These are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And now in the New King James Version, haughty eyes is first on the list, and it better translates in the Hebrew, arrogance. Haughty eyes being arrogance. The Lord Jesus communicated a similar disdain for the sin of pride and arrogance in Mark 7, where he's instructing his disciples on what defiles a person. In verse 21 of Mark 7, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." You know, for the Lord to mention pride in the same breath with adultery and fornication and murder and theft and lewdness and blasphemy gives us a pretty good indication of what he thinks about pride, doesn't it? According to the Bible, when pride continues unchecked in a person's life, the end result is a downfall. Proverbs 16:18, and you're familiar with this verse, says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." And then in Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Oh, how God loves a humble spirit. The danger with pride, as I said earlier, is that those who struggle with it most rarely do not identify it in their own lives, but they're very quick to point it out in the lives of other people. They are notorious for justifying their pride and arrogance by priding themselves in being a self-confident person. Oh, I'm not prideful, I'm just very self-confident. Well, Dr. Ron Ross offers some help in identifying signs of pride or arrogance in our lives and comparing them to those of a genuinely confident person. Listen to these. An arrogant person must always have to have the spotlight on them. A confident person can share the spotlight. An arrogant person has a hard time self-reflecting. A confident person enjoys looking inward to see both the good things he thinks, says, and does, but also the things about him he needs to change. An arrogant person has no true friends. A confident person has an abundance of friendships at every level. An arrogant person wants everything done his way. A confident person can learn something from others and can adapt to almost any situation. An arrogant person is capable of false charm and unusual cruelty. A confident person is sincere and gentle in thought, word, and deed. An arrogant person does not like threats to their perfect little world. A confident person can accept change and even thrive in the midst of it. An arrogant person overcompensates for his weaknesses. A confident person admits weaknesses and turns his weaknesses into strengths. An arrogant person is intolerant of people who are different than they are. A confident person sees value in every human being, even those with whom he may disagree on some very serious issues. An arrogant person has a vulnerability that underlies his arrogance. A confident person is willingly vulnerable and not afraid if others discover that he is lacking in perfection. You know, when asked if any of these signs apply to him, an arrogant person will reply, certainly not, but I know quite a few people who this describes to a T. A confident person will say, I can see myself in some of them, and I've committed to conscientiously working on those so that I may be less arrogant and more Christ-like. When applied to the fruit of the Spirit and its trait of gentleness or humility in a follower of Christ, a daily surrender to the Holy Spirit's leading will mature the gentleness while simultaneously diminishing the arrogance and the pride. 1 Peter 5:6 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? Exalt you in due time. He may lift you up in due time. Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Finally, notice with me, overcoming restraint through self-control. Now, in the King James translation, the word for self-control is temperance. It literally means to have dominion over our passions and our fleshly appetites. Now, just as the Holy Spirit was intentional in placing love first in the list of the traits of the fruit of the Spirit, he was just as intentional in saving self-control for last. In an article titled Self-Discipline, Dr. Stephen Lawson, who is a senior pastor of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama, explains, by occupying this final position, self-discipline assumes a place of strategic importance. Self-discipline is the summation of the previous 8 qualities that the Spirit produces. The work of the Spirit reaches its consummation in self-control. This virtue enables us to realize every other aspect of spiritual truth. It makes sense, doesn't it? If we don't have self-discipline and self-control, then love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, what'd I leave out? Yes, that's right. My wife corrected me. But if self-control is not there, then none of these other fruits will ever mature. It's just like we said, okay, it has to be, love is the foundation. If we don't love as God, as the Lord said to love, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If that love is not in place, then these other traits of the fruit of the Spirit have nothing to build on. If there's no self-control at the end of all of this, then they're never going to be as mature as they could be because we're not exercising that self-control, that self-discipline. In his book, A Life Beyond Amazing, Dr. David Jeremiah defines self-discipline as choosing to do what's right when you feel like doing what's wrong. It's knowing you can, but deciding that you won't. It's not eating all the popcorn before the movie starts. As is true with the other 8 traits of the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus in his incarnation was the epitome of temperance or self-control. The writer of Hebrews describes the self-control of Jesus best when he wrote, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but listen to this, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Dr. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, explains that Jesus Christ was never tempted or tricked into doing or saying anything that was not consistent with his Father's will and with his own divine nature. You know, one of my favorite passages on self-control, which I memorized years ago, and it assures me of victory over temptation, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And you know, I find myself sometimes on an almost daily basis allowing the Holy Spirit to recall that to my mind, where it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Look at the promises in that verse. First of all, it says that everyone is tempted. Even Jesus was tempted in the flesh. It also says that it's not a sin to be tempted. If it was, Jesus couldn't have been tempted, right? And listen to this. As our Creator, who is forever faithful, He will limit the degree of our temptation and will always provide an escape door through which we can flee if we choose. Now, He doesn't say, "I'm going to force you through that door," does He? He says, "I'm going to provide that way of escape, and you choose if you go through that door to escape that temptation." We have that choice every time temptation comes. And you know, it's assuring to me also to know that God knows my limits. You know, in other words, He says, "I know old Billy, and he can't be tempted above this level." So He sets those parameters, those walls. And then He says, "Every time, Billy, you're tempted, I'm going to provide you a way of escape because I'm faithful." What's faithful mean? I'll do it every time. There'll never be a time that I am overcome with temptation or am tempted that I have to overcome that temptation, because He says, "I'll always provide that way of escape for you." And He gives that to all of us as well. When we consistently and habitually make the right choice to walk through the Lord's temptation escape door, this trait of the Holy Spirit of self-control will continue maturing and ripening in our lives, and as Pastor Stephen Lawson explained, will allow us to realize every other aspect of spiritual fruit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, turn there with me if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." You know, this life is a race, isn't it? But it's a marathon. It's not a sprint, is it? And the Lord tells us that these trials, these temptations are going to come. But He says, "Listen, I have given you in the Holy Spirit the power to overcome them all. And if you do not overcome them all, it's because you choose not to. You choose to take another path." It's so encouraging to me to know that the Lord is always going to provide that. He's always going to be there for me. And you know, it's just like, what was the comedian's name? The black guy that said, "The devil made me do it." Flip Wilson. You know, he always said, "Well, the devil made me do it." Well, the devil may have tempted you to do it, but he can't make you do it. Okay? We have to make the choice whether we're going to follow God, take that door, that escape door, or we're going to succumb to that temptation. And He always provides that. I close with this. When Janet and I moved to the Alabama Gulf Coast, which Phil says and still says I was out of God's will. But anyway, but when we went down there, I didn't have a job. Okay? Janet had opportunity there at the bank, and I just sensed that God was leading me to go with her down there with no promise of a job. Of course, Phil also said that Janet was making six-figure income, so, you know, when she's making that kind of money, I didn't need to work. But anyway, I didn't have a job, and I love to ride bikes. And there's one thing about down there on the Gulf Coast, it's flat as a pancake. Now, there's benefits to that, but there's also drawbacks. The benefits is, you know, you can just ride. You don't climb hills at all, but you don't coast either. You're pedaling all the time. So it is a good workout. But one of my favorite routes, we lived at Wolf Bay. Anybody know where Wolf Bay is? Right outside of Orange Beach. We lived at Wolf Bay, and I could leave our house at Wolf Bay. I could go up to Macklin Road, and I could head west on Macklin Road. And we would get, you'd dead end to Highway 59, and 59 went straight to the beach. So you could take a left right there, go straight to the beach, another 5 miles, and you just dead end to Beach Boulevard. Now, if you took a right on Beach Boulevard, that would take it, you could go all the way to Mobile Bay on the Beach Boulevard that way, about 10 miles. Great ride. If you took a left, then you would go to you ever heard of Floribama? Right there on the Georgia-Alabama line, Florida-Alabama line. You go through, and then if you kept on going there, you'd end up in Pensacola. And eventually, if you rode far enough, you'd be in Panama City 150 miles later. I never rode that far. But anyway, I knew that when I came to the intersection of Beach Boulevard that I had a decision to make, because guess what? The wind is always blowing there. And so usually that wind blowed from west to east. So if you got there and you took a right going west, you were going to have a stiff headwind. I mean, it would almost stand you up on the bike. It would be 20, 25 miles an hour. And, you know, you were just struggling the whole way. But when you turned around, it was like you had a sail on your back. I mean, you didn't have to pedal, and you'd be going 20 miles an hour down Beach Boulevard. Well, I remember I got it in my mind, okay, the wind's blowing from west to east. And so today, as I started out, I'd say, well, I don't feel real good right now. I just don't have my strength. So it would probably be better if I went ahead and faced the headwind first and then glide back home on a tailwind. And so you get in there and you just struggle, just pedal just as hard as you go. You'd end up just put your head down and just keep pedaling, just thinking, I got to get there sometime, you know. It's like the little train said, I got to make it. You know, just keep on pedaling, keep on churning. But boy, when you turned around, like I said, that tailwind. But if I got there and I felt, okay, I feel good today, I'm going to take a left. I'm going to go ahead and enjoy that tailwind and get some energy stored up. And then when I turn around, I'll just work it hard till I get all the way back. Well, you know, no matter whether I faced it going out or coming, I knew that headwind was coming. And, you know, here was the temptation, because you were within 50 yards of the beach. Here was a temptation. That headwind just keep on pounding you, and you throw that bicycle down, and you say, ah, shoot, I'm going to go lay on the beach for the rest of the day. But I couldn't do that, because I knew that after I kept on keeping on, went through it, came back. When I finished that ride, I would be so thankful that I didn't give up. I'd be so happy. I'd feel so good. And you know what? I was better equipped to do it the next time. I'd be stronger the next time that I rode that. We were down there a while. I knew every road in Baldwin County, and they were laid out in blocks. I mean, you could ride north for 10 miles, and if you took a left on the road, you know you're going west, because there ain't a curve in that road, and it's just as straight just as far as you can see. And then you get to the next road, you take another left, and you just make a circle. You didn't have to know where you were. You could just make a circle, make it back, come back home. But there was always that wind, and I am so thankful that, you know, there were a lot of times on that route, I didn't know what God's will was for my life. Like I said, I didn't have a job, couldn't find a job. And that's one way the Lord convinced Jan and I both that we probably need to leave down there. Walmart wouldn't even hire me. I put in an application at Walmart. They wouldn't even call me back. Home Depot, same thing. I sent a resume to every church in Baldwin County. I even went over to Pensacola and met with the director of missions there, gave my resume. I said, I know you don't know me from Adam, but, you know, if I can fill in whatever. I never got a call until Janet came in one night and she said, I missed my grandkids. This ain't what I thought it was going to be. We're going back home. And the next day I got a call from this church and they said, we want you to come serve as an interim. I said, it's too late. We're going home. But you know, God taught us some great lessons there. But reflecting on that now and those rides and, you know, just when you were in the midst of that struggle and knowing that God was doing a work, you know, when I relayed that to my spiritual life, that I would just keep on keeping on and not drop out of the race because it was a marathon and just trusting God that one day, you know, one day I'm going to stand before him and I want to hear him say to me as he put his arm around me, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you over many. I want to hear him say, Billy, the fruit was mature in your life. I'm not there yet. I'm still working on it. I think we all are. But you know, as we identify the fruit of the Spirit, those characteristics and what it means and how God can use that as that matures in our life to bring honor and glory to him and to shape and mold us into who he wants us to be, then God receives all the glory. And that should be our desire. And as others look at us and they see that fruit maturing so abundant in our life, and they realize it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us that we have a God that loves us and empowers us and gives us everything that we need in order to be successful and be a witness for him in this life. Let's pray together.